Hey, good morning. My name is Caleb, and it's just a joy to serve as one of the pastor elders here at the church, serving alongside the others, but also serving you. And I want to welcome you all here this morning, whether this is your first time or you've been here since the beginning. As a pastor, one of my things that I'm often finding myself at is funerals, whether it's being at just personally or officiating. And what I see at funerals is people respond to death in a myriad of ways. There's kind of the expected grief, sorrow, mourning, reminiscing, and remembering. But then there's also the unexpected of people cracking jokes, searching for signs from their past loved one, the one who's died. And I've just seen a myriad of strange things. And I think it is because we don't know what to do with death. I mean, think of creation. In the garden in Genesis 1 through 2, God created us for life and to dwell with him forever. And so we were without death. And so in the garden, death was unnatural and foreign to us. That is until Genesis 3, when we have the fall, the curse, sin, and the consequence of death enter this world. And like anything that is unnatural or foreign, we don't know what to do with it oftentimes or how to respond. And so when we're confronted with death, it raises questions. It can leave us concerned or confused. And ultimately, it should cause us to grieve. But I think death is particularly raises questions and concerns for us. Because unlike other evils where we feel like we have some control or even have an ability to fight against or understand, death is always knocking on our door. We have no control. Our days are numbered. And death's sting is inevitable. And this seems to be the situation that we enter into in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Some members of the Thessalonian church have died. And in the passage, Paul mentions three times, if you look at it throughout, those who have fallen asleep, which is a reference to believers who have died. And for the Thessalonians, this has raised a myriad of questions and also caused them to be confused about those who have died. They're concerned that they will miss out on Jesus' return and the subsequent blessings. And so Paul responds, and we'll examine that this morning, and this is one of the reasons we chose 1 Thessalonians, quite honestly, because there's a lot of confusion related to death, but also a lot of confusion related to Jesus' return. I mean, in my lifetime alone, which for some hasn't been a long time, there have been numerous claims, predictions, prophecies, billboards of Judgment Day, May 21st. I don't know if you remember those or you were alive, but those were all over. And proclamations that the end is near. I think back to 9/11. I think to the European Union. People are looking for these sort of opportunities to inflame the end time sort of thoughts. There's also movements to materialize the return of the Lord. You think of building of the third temple. And there's all this confusion. There's all these questions that are out there. And much of this was brought to the foreground during COVID. Once again, these times of tumult when we are faced with death. These questions and concerns about Jesus' return comes forth. And so my desire this morning is to answer some of those questions. I don't know that I'll get to them all. And bring some clarity. I don't know that I will clarify everything. But particularly, we're going to look at the death of believers. And we're going to look at Jesus' return and really what that day looks like. And next week, this conversation will continue as Brandon will examine 5 through 11. The day of the Lord. And so before we jump in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, I thank you for this opportunity, Lord. It's not often that we get to talk about these things or that we do talk about these things. And yet they always seem to be an issue that's rattling around in our minds. And I just pray this morning that you would illuminate the text for us. You would reveal what you would have for us and that this wouldn't just end in greater knowledge, Lord God, but it would move us towards wisdom, towards love, towards grace, towards worship. Lord God, that it would change and transform our hearts. So I thank you for this opportunity. And just bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. And so as we look at the passage, Paul begins with this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." You see, Paul doesn't want them to be uninformed. In a short time with the Thessalonians, which was probably about 4 to 8 weeks, he may not have had the opportunity to fill in all the gaps of their theology. And so he's writing here to fill in some of those gaps by teaching on Jesus' return. And so this morning, I don't want us to be uninformed, and so we're going to take this time to look at some high-level, broad perspectives of end times. It's particularly 4 perspectives of eschatology. And this morning will be a little more technical than normal. So some of you will enjoy this, and others of you, you'll just need to be challenged. And so I just invite you into that, and this may be a little more teaching at times than preaching. But I think it's just important because sometimes we come across these passages and we just kind of zoom over them or hit on the points we want to hit instead of just laying them out in a way that's just sometimes understandable. And so would you just follow with me and let's read the whole passage once again. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And so what all of this kind of falls under is the eschatology. And eschatology is the study of the last things or end times. And so if you're taking notes and you like notes, there you go. It's up there. But eschatology is kind of like a Russian doll of sorts. And so is all of theology, but particularly eschatology. Right? You have like your big doll and you open it up and then there's another doll. And you kind of got it. You keep going, right? And the dolls get smaller and smaller. But you have to put them back together in order for them to fit, right? Otherwise, it kind of like gets janky, it gets kind of out of place. And this is the study of eschatology, because inside the study of eschatology is the parousia, the second coming of Jesus and the return of Jesus. And within this understanding of Jesus' return is much debate that surrounds the rapture, which some of us have heard, and the rapture is a term derived from Latin and refers to verse 17 here, where it says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up." And so it's this word, caught up. And we'll talk about that more as we go along. I'm just kind of giving the broad view to illustrate for us that within eschatology are a variety of biblical passages. And what, as theologians, we need to do is we need to take these different passages, we need to fit them together in a way that makes sense. And they go together, kind of like a Russian doll. And so within eschatology, there's kind of 4 major perspectives I'm going to talk about this morning. And here's the thing you need to understand about this, about eschatology and these 4 perspectives. Much of it hinges upon the interpretation of Revelation 20, one passage within the Bible, and it concerns the millennium. And so there's kind of this continuum of kind of literal understanding and figurative understanding, some more so than others, and whether there will be a literal millennium or there's a figurative millennium. And so we're going to look at these 4 kind of perspectives, and they are amillennialism, postmillennialism, historic premillennial, and then there's dispensational pre-tribulation premillennialism. That's a mouthful, isn't it? But before we do, I want to give this disclaimer. And I was a teacher, so I'm just excited at this morning because I get to use the laser pointer. Oh, it's got a butterfly on it, too. All right. I'm glad you all are. All right, so the first thing I want to point out is that we need to look at a theological triage. So that should come up. So theological triage is how do we approach these issues? And what there are kind of three tiers of the theological triage. The first tier here is what we're looking at, and I'm going to start with, is this things that are basic to Christianity. Like for you to be a Christian, you have to believe these tier one issues. So Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, that's a tier one issue. All right. Then there's tier two issues. Now these are kind of issues for us as believers that are kind of secondary, right? Tier two, they're secondary. And what happens within that is these are issues where we can agree to disagree, but we probably shouldn't go to church together because it's just going to mess with the function of the church. So one of those that many of us may know is whether we baptize babies or not. I personally don't believe in baptizing babies. We are a Baptistic church, and so we are credo Baptist, which means it's by creed. But there are others who will baptize babies. Now, functionally, right, within a church, that wouldn't work so well to have both of those. And so this is a tier two issue where it's we can agree to disagree. You are a Christian. We would affirm that. But we probably shouldn't go to church together. Now, tier three issues are even lower. And what I would say about this is tier three issues are kind of these like tertiary or sometimes the minor issues. Now, they are big deals theologically, but we can agree to disagree in this tier, and we can still go to church together. It'll have some effect, but not enough to where we need to be divided about it. And that's where eschatology, or at least our understanding of end times, should fall in many ways, is in this tier three. We can agree to disagree, but we still need to have Christian charity, we need to have graciousness, and we should love one another. And so we're going to look at these four perspectives, and much of this comes from Wayne Grudem's systematic, so just thankful for him. And so we'll just go to the first one, which is amillennialism. Perfect. Awesome. And amillennialism, here we have the church age, and so they believe that the millennium is a figurative period. That's why you don't see it in here. And that really it stands for the church age. So the millennium began when Jesus returned, and it's kind of this whole time since Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's defined by the church age. And what has happened is they believe that Satan's influence has been diminished. And those who reign with Christ, because there's passages that talk about this, are those who have died and are in heaven. And so there's no earthly reign that will come about. It will be a heavenly reign, and this will continue until the end of the church age when Jesus will return, right here. You see that? You guys can read that, I suppose. There's an arrow, there's a seat. He'll return, and then like everything else happens in one fell swoop. We have the resurrection of believers, we have the resurrection of unbelievers, the judgment, the new heaven, the new earth, and then we are ushered in to the eternal state. And so that's amillennialism. Now, historic premillennialism is a little different. It takes a more literal understanding of the millennium here, Revelation 20. And so they view that there will be a physical earthly reign of Jesus. And so what this looks like is there will be a church age, and at some point during the church age, and particularly at the end, during the end of it, there will be what is called the tribulation, which you find in Matthew 25 and Revelation 7. And so this tribulation will occur, and at the end of it, when that time is through, Jesus will return, he will come down, and we'll have the resurrection of believers. First the dead, then the living, and this will be immediate public rapture, and he will return, and then he will begin his millennial reign, and then there will be here the resurrection of unbelievers, judgment, and the new heaven and new earth after that millennial period, and then we'll enter into the eternal state. Now, if you want these, I can send these to you as well. Then there is the postmillennial view. Okay, so as premillennials viewed the millennium coming, or Jesus coming before the millennium period, postmillennials view Jesus as coming after the millennium. And what happens here is the church age will result in 1,000 years of essentially kind of blessed bliss of Jesus' reign here on earth, but it will come through the church. It will be ushered in through the preaching of the gospel. And they take quite literally the understanding of the Great Commission that not only are we sent to make disciples of all nations, but they say that we will make disciples of all nations. And at the end of this time, Jesus will return, and kind of like the amillennials, there'll be unfurling of all of this, the resurrection of believers, unbelievers, judgment, the new heaven, the new earth, and we'll enter into the eternal state. Now, post-millennial, there's just some things. I'm going to give these disclaimers. Was kind of developed during a time of Christian influence, particularly in the West, and it's spread throughout the culture. And what you see with post-millennial is it rises out of a place where living standards were increasing, life expectancy was increasing, overall society was looking up. And this was a popular idea until World War I. And then lost some more ground in World War II. Because ultimately what we see in post-millennial is this kind of like unrealized that, I don't know, it just kind of brought it down to earth again, that maybe this won't happen, that the church will not usher in this millennium, but it will be in Jesus. So then we come to this dispensational pre-tribulation, pre-millennial. Now this is probably the one most of us are most familiar with. This perspective is primarily familiar with and was made popular in the United States and the UK. So if you're going to go to Europe, many people may not even understand what you're talking about. And this primarily arose out of the turn of the 20th century with the Scofield Bible. Some of you may not know what that is. It was just a Bible that was printed throughout the US and UK that became really popular because pastors didn't have a lot of resources. And here's a resource where he gave a lot of commentary. And this eventually kind of evolved or moved into 1995. Who can forget? Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. And if you know what I'm talking about, you know the Left Behind series. Right? We know the popularity of this. And this would eventually be made into a kids series. It would be made into movies, music CDs, video games. There's even a video game and other paraphernalia. And its influence continues into today and continues in the Christian culture, but I also think there's some semblance of it within the larger culture. And so this believes that there will be a church age, Jesus will return in secret, and there will be sort of the secret rapture of believers, then there will be a 7-year period of tribulation, then Jesus will return in full, then there will be a millennium, then there will be kind of the resurrection of unbelievers, judgment, new heaven, new earth, and then we will enter into the eternal state. Now, honestly, I'm just going to be straightforward. I struggle with this view. And if you want to know what my view is, you can go back one slide. I would stand here with historic premillennialism. Although I love and respect others, and I know a lot of people who are amillennialists, and I also love and respect a lot of those who are dispensational. And so I want to put that out there because this falls into that tier three. And here's the thing. At its best, when it's good, dispensational pre-tribulation millennialism, premillennialism, it's edifying. And it should be. It's encouraging perspective. But at its worst, and within this perspective, and it's particularly the mixing of popular sentiment, like other doctrines, it's been used wrongly. It's been abused. It has been mischaracterized. And it has led to a lot of confusion, I think. Because it has led many to sit down kind of with a newspaper and Bible, trying to interpret the Bible through current events. And I don't think this is a correct perspective. I don't think this is how we should go. And this has left many Christians kind of looking at world events to see when is the end coming. And you'll see next week, it'll be like a thief in the night. But it has left many Christians wondering if they will be the ones who are left behind to these scenes of empty clothes on the ground where loved ones once stood, to dramatic scenes to witness of cars and planes crashing all over the place because they were once manned by Christians who were taken up. And They are worried about this fact that they will have to endure the world in the midst of a great tribulation. And like the Thessalonians, it has left many Christians fearful, worried, and confused, thinking they will miss out. That they, as the title gives, they will be left behind. But as we see in our passage, Paul doesn't leave us here. Paul seeks to bring clarity. He seeks to bring comfort. He seeks to encourage these believers, and particularly concerning death and Jesus' return. And so let's turn to our passage. And what we're going to be focusing on, if you can just go back to the slides that you just had up, is we're going to be focusing on this, when Jesus returns, and particularly the rapture and what that looks like. And so we're going to be kind of looking at that period. And so, let us begin in verses 13 through 14. Paul says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him those who have fallen asleep." And so Paul is seeking to address the Thessalonians who are grieved because they thought those who had died were going to miss out on Jesus and the subsequent blessings, just reiterating that. And they thought they would be left behind, that somehow Jesus would come and they would miss out. And Paul begins to address their concerns by drawing a distinction, because they're grieved. And he draws a distinction between the grief of believers and the loss of believers, and the grief of this world at the loss of unbelievers. And he describes the loss of this world as being hopeless. They have no hope. And then he goes on to give the reasons why we have hope. And so believers are not to grieve for one another in the same way that unbelievers do. Now, this doesn't point to some sort of stoicism, right? Where we don't grieve, where we don't feel emotion. We are to feel emotion, and grief is a natural expression, an outflow at the loss of someone. And we should grieve. But we don't grieve, as Paul says, like those who have no hope, because we have hope. And the reality is we are people who are to be distinguished in our grief by hope. And so in death, we have an immediate hope. Philippians 1:21, Paul, the writer of this letter, expresses, "For me to live is Christ." So for him to live is to give his life for Christ, for others, and to see that his name goes forth. And then he says, "And to die is gain." To die is gain. Our world fights so hard against death that death is a loss. But he sees death as a gain, and we see the reason for this hope and gain in passages like Luke 23:43. Jesus speaking to the criminal who was condemned alongside him to be crucified. But this criminal places his faith in Jesus, and what does Jesus say to him? "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, we have an immediate hope, Christians, for those who die, who know the Lord, because we're not left to some vague, disembodied experience. There's no purgatory where we go to pay off the debt of our sin, and we don't just end up as a pile of dirt, as this world would have us believe. When a Christian dies, our spirit goes to be with Jesus in heaven. This is a great hope. And this is our immediate hope. But look again at verse 14. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And I want to say this, our hope is immediate, but our hope is not wishful thinking. Our hope is assured. And we see why in this passage. Because we believe Jesus. Look, he says, we believe that Jesus. We are through Jesus. And then he says, we will be with Jesus. You see, our hope is assured in Jesus Christ, in our trust, in our belief, in our faith in him. And that through him and his work, not our own work, We will be with him forever. You see, the goal for us, Christian, isn't to avoid great suffering, to avoid hell, to live forever in blissful paradise. Our hope, our great wonder, the goal is to be with Jesus himself, as this passage tells us, to enjoy him, to worship him, to love him. That's the goal, and that's where our joy is found. You see, it's for our joy in his glory, where we will dwell with him in relationship with him forever, unhindered, uninhibited by sin. And we'll see him for all he's worth in his glory. And so our hope, if we believe, as it says here, if we believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins and believe God raised him from the dead, right? Then our hope is assured because through Jesus, as this passage tells us, God will. Now, God has a record of keeping his promises. And just as he told Jesus, as Jesus knew that God would raise him from the dead, he will raise us from the dead. We saw that throughout our series in Luke. Three times, Jesus affirms this promise that God would raise him from the dead. And he tells his disciples, even before it would happen, that he would have to die and on the third day rise again. You see, he put his faith, he put his hope, he put his belief in God, that God will do this. And this is the same hope, this is the same faith, this is the same promise that we receive. So just as Jesus was raised from the dead, God will raise us from the dead. You see, and so this hope is assured, but it's also an anticipation. It's anticipatory, looking forward to the fact that God will raise us from the dead to be with him forever. And this anticipatory hope is true, not just of us who are alive believers, but also is true of dead believers who are in heaven. Crazy to think that they are in heaven with God and they are still anticipating the day when Jesus will return. Because we are spiritual, physical beings. And so even those who are spiritually with Christ in heaven now wait in anticipation and hope of his return, because on that day they will be made whole, complete, as they receive their resurrected bodies, which are imperishable, perfect, eternal, to exist with God forever in fullness. And so I know this is a lot. And so if you ever have questions, please feel free to come and talk to me afterwards, or let's grab coffee, okay? But what I'm trying to say here is, even as we grieve for the loss of a loved one who's a believer, we have an immediate, we have an assured hope in Jesus, and we have an anticipatory hope at his return. And so we are not to grieve in the same manner. Verses 15 through 17, let's continue. Paul continues to give us a reason why, and he shows us the details of what it will look like when Jesus returns. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. So this isn't his word, it is the Lord's word. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven, and with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we will always be with the Lord. You see, Paul informs the Thessalonians of the details of Jesus' return. Here's what's going to happen on that day. This is what it's going to look like. And what he tells us is there's no advantage to being alive when Jesus returns. There's also no disadvantage. being alive when Jesus returns. And so you don't need to worry about whether or not you are dead or alive when Jesus returns. And then verse 16, we see that you will not precede them. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And so what we see here in verse 16 in fulfillment of Daniel 7:13 and Acts 1:11, it says this, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And this is talking about Jesus. And then if you go to Acts, the disciples are like standing there as Jesus ascended into heaven. And they're just looking up. And an angel comes. He's like, hey guys, what are you looking at? Why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so in fulfillment of these passages, his coming will be visible and he will descend from heaven. And it's going to be accompanied by a lot of noise. Look, it's going to be loud. Like really loud. The cry of command. With the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. I don't even know how to describe how loud that's going to be. I've never experienced something like that, but it's going to be loud. And so Paul is assuring the Thessalonians, he's assuring us that Jesus' return will not be in secret, but it will be displayed publicly for all to see. I mean, if you saw a guy descending out of the sky, what are your thoughts going to be? That's crazy. Right? It's going to draw your attention. You're going to be like, is this it? Is it happening? Right? Not only that, it's going to be announced loudly for all to hear. Like, I just think of Lord of the Rings whenever they blow, like, the war horns, right? Like, brr, 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 right? And so it's going to be this visual, audible, public, like, display of Jesus' return. And what he's trying to tell them, guys, is like, hey, guys, you won't miss this. Don't worry. You won't miss it. Okay? Everybody's going to see it. You can't miss it. Okay? So it's coming. You'll know. And then if we look at verses 14 through 16, 14 and 16, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And then if you go to 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the loud stuff. And then 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And so what I'm trying to communicate here is the dead in spirit will accompany Jesus as he's coming. He brings them down with him, but he will send them to be resurrected first before he comes completely. And so they will receive the resurrected bodies first. Then verse 17a, after they receive their resurrected bodies, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. We will be resurrected with them. And so the dead and living will be made whole, complete, perfect, and new, glorious, imperishable, resurrected bodies. And verse 17, all these believers will be caught up together. They will join together. In verse 17, and they will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now this caught up together, this is where the word rapture comes from. And I had a guy tell me, like, you don't want to show the underpants of the Bible, which is you don't want to delve into the Greek too much and just bore people. Well, I'm going to show you the underpants a little, okay? And this is where the word rapture comes from. And this idea of caught up has been at the center of much debate. And debate between theologians about what this is going to look like, because this is the only context that uses this particular imagery. There's another one where Paul uses it, where he talks about he was caught up into the third heaven, but this is very particular to Jesus' return and believers. And the debate centers around the relationship between the catching up of believers and the great tribulation, which is described in Matthew 24, 21 through 28, and Revelation 7:14. And there's kind of three views about the tribulation, this relationship to being catch up. There's a pre-tribulation, which we saw earlier, where Jesus will come in secret, he'll take his people, and people, essentially his believers, will avoid the tribulation for those 7 years, and through that the Jews will come to know God. There's a whole bunch of details. There's also a mid-tribulation, where it will happen kind of halfway in the 7 year period, and post-tribulation, which you can see in the, if you go back one more slide, you can see here. So the tribulation happens, it will be post-tribulation, it will be immediate. But, and here's what I want to say, when we look at caught up, the thing we should be looking at is the context, what surrounds it. Because in interpretation, context, what is around it, is king. Okay? Context is crucially important for us to understand this. And so what we see here in this catching up or caught up in verse 17, it tells us what? That all believers, previously dead and living believers, will be caught up together. And it tells us where? In the clouds, in the air, not on the ground, and not in heaven. Okay? And it tells us why? To meet the Lord. And according to leading New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg, the word meet was often used for a welcome and escort provided for at the returning of a king or visiting dignitary to a city. And this is also how the word is used in other contexts in Scripture. And so we have this caught up to meet. And so as Jesus ascended into the clouds, into heaven, Jesus will descend from the heavens in the clouds, and all believers will go up together into the clouds to meet him in the air. And this word meet is to essentially be, we will be his entourage. Right? As he's coming down, we'll meet him as he goes up, and then we will usher him, welcome him, escort him back to earth in triumph. And we see kind of an illustration of this with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the people are putting down palm branches in their jackets. They're welcoming Jesus into the city as the king. Well, this is what we will do as we are caught up. We'll welcome Jesus in this great triumphal moment. And I would argue, and we can get coffee over this, why bring Jesus back to earth unless it's for him to begin his earthly reign? There are also other issues there. In verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. Paul tells them, this is meant to be a source of assurance, comfort, and encouragement to the Thessalonians. And I think for Christians, this is where we need to come to. We can debate this issue, but no matter our differences and disagreements concerning eschatology, and as long as our eschatology and its perspectives are within the bounds of Scripture, it should never cause, and this is why I warn us, because it has caused, but it should never cause division or keep us from entering into relationship with one another, into fellowship with one another. There needs to be a thing called Christian charity and graciousness. And thinking back to the theological triage, we need to major in the majors and minor in the minors. Too often we take the minor issues and beat each other up with those. But we need to major in the majors, the major issues, the tier one issues, the things that hold us together and bring us unity. Because we're not to be like the world around us, which is so divided. And so we are to enter into fellowship with one another and welcome each other in that. And Brandon's got this terrible joke. If you don't know Brandon, he's the worship guy. Because ultimately, in the end, we are all pan-millennials. Because no matter our view, it all pans out in the end. Bad dad joke of the day. But it's true. It's true. This is to be an encouragement and comfort to all Christians. Just look again and listen again to these words in 15 through 17. This is to be an encouragement, Christian. Listen, for this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Five times in three verses, Paul uses, mentions, and points us to who? The Lord. The Lord. And so no matter our view of the end times or our questions, or even if we're left a little bit confused this morning, the reason we grieve differently, the reason we have hope, the reason for our encouragement and comfort is ultimately the Lord. And that's where we place our trust. You see, His word, as it says here, His future coming, His return, His resurrection, and in the end, Christians, we will always be with Him. We will always be with Him. And this is our hope. And so let us encourage each other with these words. With this hope, with this Christ. And here's just an example. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 56. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this immortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Be encouraged with those words, Christian. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you. And we covered so much today, Lord God. A lot of it was knowledge, but I pray that this knowledge would not just end as I prayed before, Lord God. Just help us. Help this to transfer to our hearts, to our minds, our souls, to our everything, so that we would love. Love with greater wisdom. Love with greater affection, Lord God. That we would have a holy love that you described earlier in 1 Thessalonians. A pure love, Lord God. One that glorifies you. Lead us not to condemn each other, to look down on each other, to be judgmental towards one another, but lead us to love and to encourage. Lord God, we receive so much from this world that is discouraging. And for most of us, we are never encouraged, but let us be encouraged this morning. Jesus will return. And He will make all things right. He will wipe away every tear, and death will be no more. And we, unhindered by sin, no longer in broken bodies, but perfect and perishable bodies, will dwell with Him for our joy and your glory forever. Amen.